We live in strange times. And among the evidences of that in recent years has been the much discussion on the subject of identity. We've learned, for example, over the course of recent years that a person who is born as of a particular race or lives their lives for most of their lives with regards to a particular ethnicity can choose to be a member of another race or identify with a different ethnicity altogether when it suits their political or, quite frankly, selfish purposes. We live in a time when even in Raleigh County, West Virginia, identity is a hot-button issue. Particularly recent events with regard to civil rights ordinances in this county and in this city. We live in a world where the so-called LGBTQ identities are celebrated, and I would even go so far as to say glorified. What we have been told in recent years is that a person who is born with a specific biology, thereby of one gender, can choose to identify as the opposite gender. And when they do so, if they are of particular celebrity status, they are lauded as some of this country's and this world's greatest heroes. And that mentality is having a far greater reach, a far larger impact than I think we really realize. I grew up in Eastern Kentucky, an area very much like Southern West Virginia. And I spent longer than anywhere else and most of my adult life to this point in Alabama, which has been called kind of the heart of the quote-unquote Bible Belt. I hate that expression, but that's what it is. And I lived for 3 years in central Indiana, which, despite what a lot of people think, isn't really Yankee territory. It's a very conservative Midwestern area of the country. And you know about Beckley, West Virginia. And as a consequence of all of that, I think to some extent my experience has been sheltered a bit. But when you begin looking at news headlines from across the country and around the world, the comfortable bubble in which we sometimes really enjoy living will quickly get burst. For example, in 2017, an Associated Press article made its rounds and was published in variations in newspapers, on websites, and in television channels across the country, telling us about a camp for transgender children as young as 4. This is the world we live in. And if a person cannot decide their preferred gender, or are in the process of questioning their gender, there is now even something that has been labeled gender fluidity. By that, they mean that a person is still in the process of deciding whether or not he is a he or she is a she, or he is a she and she is a he. And And in fact, in that realm, one might, if they identify themselves as gender fluid, might very well express themselves in masculine terms in one context, feminine terms in another, and gender neutral terms at another time. And lest we consider that to be a fluke, this idea is gaining traction. Just this week, I saw a headline on a news site that I frequent telling us that one of the royal couples, Meghan Markle and Prince Harry, expecting their first child, intend to raise their baby as gender fluid and avoid any stereotypes. We're going to let the child decide its own gender. And at the risk of stating the obvious, if those of such celebrity status as a New York model married to British royalty are making these kinds of headlines, others will take the same idea and run with it. This is the world in which we live. And the purpose of these illustrations is not merely an indictment of these issues in particular, though I hope that indictment is clear by the time we are finished, but simply to point out the kind of confusion and chaos that surrounds us. Now, to some extent, that really ought not to surprise us, because the root issues behind these things have been in the works for a long time. Over the course of my lifetime, and I am confident that it extends beyond that, there has been a trend towards what has been called, and I believe rightly so, the feminization of men. Euphemistically, it has been put in terms of men getting in touch with their quote-unquote feminine sides. But the outright attacks on what has been labeled as toxic masculinity, that is, any traditional expression of male behavior, I'm not talking about some kind of chauvinistic bigot abuser of women. I'm talking about those things that are traditionally male expressions of gender, have been largely vilified. We live in a world where midlife crises are glamorized as the norm. That you're just expected, particularly as a man, to reach a certain point in your life where you're just going to question everything and do something absolutely ridiculous and crazy. And we live in a world where finding oneself, particularly in young adulthood, though even reaching into 30s and 40s now, is viewed as a natural, expected, an even demanded rite of passage. The chaos that these ideas have brought isn't a new kind of chaos either. It is spoken of in the prophet Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, where the Lord says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, that let him hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it.'" You see the sarcasm in their tone. The Lord says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, who substitute bitter for sweet
and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight.
You see, when sin is allowed to progress without a healthy check, when men go their own way and run amok, light and darkness are confused, bitter and sweet are turned upside down. What is right is no longer recognized as what is right, and what is wrong is no longer regarded as wrong. And the consequence of that is crisis and chaos. What I want to suggest to you this evening is that a biblical worldview, that is, seeing the world and seeing ourselves through God's lenses, doesn't create crisis. But when we identify ourselves and identify others on the terms that God has established, crisis is not the consequence, but rather confidence. Surety. Being absolute. Not wondering. Not identities that are fluid with the moment whim, the whims of men and women. But rather, we are able to see ourselves to some extent through the eyes of God Himself. A penetrating kind of vision that is absolute and decisive. I want to share with you this evening three ways in which I believe we need to see ourselves and help others to see themselves so we can have confidence rather than chaos. Number one, we are created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told on the sixth day, at the end of God's creative work, that He created man. Verse 27, the word man that first appears there is the term for a human being without reference to gender. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. Now, two specific terms. He created them. And furthermore, in chapter 2 and verse 7, when in chapter 2 God gives greater detail about the creation that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told in Genesis 2 and verse 7 that God formed man, here specifically talking about the male, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The word that is translated by virtually every reputable English translation in Genesis 2 verse 7 as breath is the same word elsewhere used in the Hebrew Old Testament for the word spirit. And I believe that quite likely spirit is actually the better term. I don't mean that God did not impart the breath of life in that He caused man to breathe. But God took a physical body, imparted to that body spirit, and as we know from James chapter 2 and verse 26, it is only the combination of body and spirit by which life exists. And so if we read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that God formed man, his physical constitution, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and thus man became a living being. I think that's a perfectly legitimate understanding of that text. So when we say that we are created in the image of God, what we are saying is that we are created not merely with physical constitution, not merely as physical beings, but rather as spiritual beings. I have often heard it said that you have a soul or you have a spirit. But someone has also pointed out that it might be more rightly said that you are a spirit and have a body. Because it is that spiritual part of us, it is that soul, it is that immortal part of us that has the greater existence, that will transcend the 70, 80, 90, or if by some exceptional circumstances, 100 years on this earth. Your spirit will persist. Your soul lives on and will never die. It might experience what is called accommodatively, I believe, a second death, a second separation, an eternal separation from the presence of God. The scriptures are clear that even there we retain consciousness, that we never cease to exist. We need to talk about our identity as spiritual beings. And in doing so, perhaps not dwell so much on the here and the now. As spiritual beings, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that he has set eternity in their hearts. And in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul spoke to the pagans in the city of Athens, Greece, and for them highlighted distinctions between the Creator God, the true God of heaven and earth, whom they had worshipped as unknown, God speaks of the true God, Jehovah, as the one who had made the world and all things in it. Verse 24. Not served by human hands as so many of their idols. Verse 25. And he, that is the Creator God of heaven and earth, verse 26, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. When I look at the spiritual nature of man, statements like Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 about eternity set in our hearts, and Paul's description here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, what I conclude is that there is something about us that God has designed that yearns for something beyond the here and now. It is a part of us made in His image that yearns for fellowship with Him, that desires something beyond the physical existence by which we are presently constrained in mortal bodies. We're spiritual beings. There is a sense in which we are not created for this world. Please understand, I'm saying that accommodatively. He who made us in His image caused us to dwell in this world. I understand that. But there is a sense in which we are created for something so much greater. Now, we can suppress that. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about those who had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, who themselves had become callous to the truth that was evident all around them about deity and about their relationship with deity. Men can become past feeling, hardened consciences, hearts that are seared and insensitive to that spiritual nature, who they really are and what God wants for them. But we need to be reminded, as people who are seeking the Lord, and I believe your presence here tonight indicates that, that we are spiritual beings and this world is not our home. We need to help others see themselves as spiritual beings with so much more to enjoy. But there is a second aspect of this created nature that is emphasized in Genesis 1 and verse 27. God created humans in the image of God, and He created them male and female. That is, God is the author of binary sexuality, binary gender identity. The word binary has come to be used in this context. The word binary, by the way, in a scientific world is on or off, one or zero. You are either this or you are that, and there is nothing else. It's amazing to me that it is the complex construction of thousands, millions, billions, and perhaps more binary functions, on or off, ones or zeros, that cause all of our computerized electronics to work. That blows my mind. But that's binary, on or off, this or that, one or the other. And our world says, oh no, there are dozens of genders. Do you realize that if you go to certain social media sites and you choose to put your gender on those sites, at one point, and admittedly I haven't looked in quite a while, but at one point one in particular offered 17 different gender identity options. I suspect it's more than that now, because that's it's been a while since I've looked. 17. But God created them male and female. That's what the text says. And can I tell you plainly, you cannot believe in God. You cannot believe in the God of the Bible. You cannot believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and accept anything other than binary gender identification as the norm. I realize that there are, and I hate to even use this terminology, I realize that there are such things as genetic mutations where things are not the norm. I realize there are congenital defects that create legitimate biological problems for children. I realize that is a medical and biological reality. But by definition, that is not the norm. By statistics, it is such an infinitesimally small percentage of the human population that by definition it is the aberration, it is the abnormality, it is the exception to the rule. God's rule is male and female. And it is on that basis that God, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, established marriage as the relationship between a man and a woman. And lest that be viewed as an archaic norm of ancient civilization, when Jesus was pressed on the question regarding marriage in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning, other places that have a parallel simply say, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female? Jesus pointed back to the creation order as the way it has always been and should always be. I realize that what I am saying on this subject is anything but politically correct. I hope that my bluntness is not considered insensitivity. I realize that the power of Satan to deceive the hearts of men is vast. And that this is a grossly misunderstood subject and that there are members of our own families, mine included, who have struggled with these very issues. That we have friends and classmates, co-workers, neighbors, and those about whom we care deeply, who view this in very different terms and may even on a very personal level struggle. But may I tell you plainly that we do them no good by withholding the truth of the Scripture or hedging our speech on the subject. To do so creates chaos. But God's perspective creates confidence. Secondly, those who are created in the image of God are souls for whom Christ died. Even those whom we would by whose lifestyles we may very well be repulsed. Those who have turned the biological creation of God into the object of perversity, who have abused themselves and others, those whose choices we struggle to comprehend, they are souls for whom Jesus, the Son of God, died. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we're told that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Speaking of Jesus in prophetic terms. Jesus said in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Please understand that some, by their choices, have created for themselves a much more difficult path to the cross. Not because they cannot be saved on the same terms as everyone else, but because of the repentance that is required of them. Because of the power of temptation and the addictive qualities of sin. They have created for themselves a very difficult path to be right with the Lord. But that does not change the fact that they are souls for whom Jesus died. And that God desires their salvation, however much their sense of identity may be skewed, that they are souls for whom Jesus died, and that is what God desires of them. They are among those who are described in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Of whom Paul speaks in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. God is long-suffering. He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We are souls for whom Jesus died. Regardless of how we have trodden underfoot the Son of God, insulted the Spirit of grace, and counted the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified as nothing, regardless of how much we have spit in the face of our Lord by our previous choices, Jesus died for us. And the Father wants us to be saved. But He is not going to do that against our own will. The choice is ours.
Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of, or do you despise, the riches of His kindness and tolerance, patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We are souls for whom Jesus died. And if we have obeyed the gospel that we might receive that grace, if we are Christians, we need to see ourselves as having been bought with a price. The price has been paid, but in our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving the grace of God on the terms of obedient, trusting faith that are specified in the pages of the New Testament, that purchase price has been applied. We have been redeemed or bought back. The ransom has been paid to rescue us from our captivity. And that means that as Christians, we doubly belong to God. That is, we are His children first by creation, as is every one. But we are secondly His by redemption. We are members of that body of saved people, the church of God, purchased with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We are to glorify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. That is to glorify God in the lives that we live because, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we have been bought with a price. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we have been redeemed. Not with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but we have been redeemed, that is, we have been bought back into a relationship with the Lord, verse 19, by precious blood, as the of a lamb unblemished and spotless, specifically the blood of Christ. As Christians, we are blood bought people. And that brings with it certain responsibilities. In this same context of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance." Don't live the way you've always lived. "But like the Holy One who called you, He is our standard. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And if you continue following that context into the verses that we just read a moment ago, our call to holiness, the reason that we are called to live in the ways of the Lord, is because we are not who we once were, but rather we have been redeemed and bought back from that life of sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are past, all things are become new." But it is not just a message of responsibility. But having been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, we have also been redeemed to hope. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Those who are Christians have hope. Those who are born again have hope. Those who live in faith.
The faith described in the New Testament are protected through faith by the power of God. They are held in security. So long as they abide there, they are held in the security of the Lord Himself and protected for the ultimate salvation, the restoration in the presence of God for all eternity. The fulfillment of the purpose for which we were created to begin with. The world might be confused about the matter of identity, but the Scriptures can give us confidence. A biblical worldview helps us to see ourselves clearly for who God created us to be, who Jesus died to save, and who we have the privilege and opportunity to be as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ. I distinctly remember a particular low point in my life where I was struggling with my work, not sure what I was going to do, whether or not I was going to continue preaching full time, and if not, what I was going to do instead. And I remember in a moment of human weakness, and I have plenty of them, but in a particular low moment, while on the phone with my best friend at the time, I said to him, "I don't know who I am and what I'm supposed to do." And he said, "Jeremy, yes you do. You are a child of God and you're to serve Him." I needed to hear that. I needed to be reminded of my identity. I needed to be taken down a peg or two and put in my place. I understand that on a practical level we might wrestle with what we're going to do in this life and what serving the Lord is going to look like in its specifics. But a biblical worldview, the perspective of God Himself that He challenges us to adopt, gives us confidence in knowing who we are, what we ought to be doing, and where we want to spend eternity. We ought not get caught up in the chaos and confusion that the world perpetuates, but remember who we are and do everything we can to help others see the truth of God clearly. You were created in the image of God to serve Him. Jesus died to buy you back from your failures. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to respond to the redeeming love of Christ. Believe. Confess. Repent. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. As a Christian, live as one who's been bought with a price. If we can help you in any way, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing?